We're going to continue our overview of the Bible as we have this year been journeying through God's Word in a relatively chronological order. At least that's been our goal. And hopefully you had a chance to finish the daily Bible readings for the month of October, which was my best effort, guys, to present a harmony of the Gospels in a chronological order. And I get it. That you look at the October reading list versus what I just passed out for November, and it looks way complicated and it looks busy. And I'll tell you this, that was the simplified version of all the notes that I put together, trying to weave the four Gospels into one continuous narrative. And it was pointed out to me by some that there were typos indeed on the daily Bible reading schedule. And so that maybe complicated things even more. I guess if you didn't realize that there were errors on the daily Bible reading schedule, that's a telling on yourself that you didn't actually do the daily Bible reading. But that's okay. Today I want to do something a little bit different with this section, which is the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focusing in on the life of Christ, because I'm really not going to deal with very much of the narrative or what actually happens in this section of biblical history, as much as I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the gospels themselves. And so today's lesson will be a little bit different than all of those in this series, but I do still want to begin at least with the 30,000 foot overview of this section. It's interesting to me, we're talking about years 8 BC up to AD 30, which is about 38 years of biblical history, or if you're a numbers person, less than 9% of the total history that's recorded in the Bible, years-wise. And yet it is covered by over 10.5% of the biblical text. So let me say that again to put it together. 10.5% of your Bible covers less than 0.9% of the total years covered in biblical history. What that means is that this is a time period that is indeed rich with detail. And it makes sense because it's the life of Christ, the most important figure who's ever walked on the face of the earth, who accomplished the greatest mission that's ever been accomplished in the history of mankind. The only other section of biblical history that we've covered thus far in our study that comes anywhere close to this would be the life of David, which represents about 0.9% of biblical history and is covered by 9% of the biblical text. And that makes sense because David was arguably one of the most influential and key figures of the Old Testament and the kingdom of Israel. But let me tell you this, it gets even better than that, because it's not just that there's 10.5% of the biblical text covering 38 years worth of history. It's really, when you zoom in, most of what we read in the gospel accounts focused on the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus. And so if we look at just the 3.5 year ministry, that's a 6.5% of your Bible covers 3.5 years of the life of Christ. But it gets better than that. Because if you read the Gospels, you realize that not only does it focus in on the 3.5 years of his ministry, but in particular, it focuses in almost with pinpoint accuracy as we're zooming in on a microscope to look at the last week of the life of Jesus, beginning with his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem and his working and teaching there in the temple, up through the last Passover, where he observes with his disciples and institutes the Lord's Supper and washes his disciples' feet. And they go to the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night, and he prays there in the garden. He's betrayed by Judas, arrested, has a sham trial throughout the night, is crucified on Friday morning, buried in the tomb Friday evening, is in the tomb Saturday, and then raises from the dead on Sunday morning. There's more detail in Scripture about that last week of Jesus' life than any other period of biblical history. And that I say all that to say to draw this point out. If there's that much information given about that short of a time period, that tells us something about how important those events are. They are of utmost importance, especially to us today in regards our salvation and our faith. Let me give you a brief overview of the life of Christ. Beginning with the birth story of Jesus, there is some brief information about his early childhood, including a flight to Egypt, and then celebrating the Passover as a teenager or a preteen in Jerusalem, where he's left behind by his parents. But then really, we don't have anything in the narrative until it picks up about the 30th year of Jesus' life, when he's about 30 years old, being baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. And thus begins his 3.5 year ministry, where he preaches in Galilee, he preaches in Judea, he preaches in Samaria and Decapolis, and even up into the regions of Tyre and Sidon in the north. All throughout this, he's calling and making disciples for himself. And sometimes he's sending his disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom in other places ahead of himself. He's empowering them also to be able to do miracles and signs and wonders. And throughout all this time, Jesus taught individuals, one-on-one. He also taught large crowds of multitudes, thousands of people at a time. He taught in the synagogues. He taught on the hillsides. He worked with the common people, and he also worked with the religious leaders of the day. He was in the audience of governors and kings, and he shared the message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He taught oftentimes referencing scripture, what we refer to as the Old Testament. He would use that as the basis for his teaching. There are other times where he would teach strictly in parables, but all the time he would use what I would call common sense reasoning to convey his message to his audience. We see Jesus throughout his life dining with Pharisees and with sinners, healing the lame, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the demon-possessed, and even raising some from the dead. He claimed to be the Son of God in the flesh. He predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, and pointed to that as the ultimate verification that he was indeed who he claimed to be. And of course, his life culminated in that last week, specifically with the last time that he observed the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper memorial feast on that occasion. He was betrayed in the garden and arrested. He stood trial before the Sanhedrin and then later before Pontius Pilate, where he was turned over to the Romans to be crucified. He was taken down off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and buried in that rich man's tomb. But that's not where the story ended. Because 3 days later on Sunday morning, that tomb was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples and to many over the course of the next 40 days, commissioning his disciples to share the gospel, the good news that salvation from sin and a relationship with God is possible through the life and the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That salvation is in him. That's the story of the life of Christ in a nutshell. And of course, we see the thread. We've been trying to pull this common thread throughout all of Scripture, beginning in Genesis in the garden. And you remember back then there was that promise that was made, really was part of the punishment to the serpent. I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of woman. And all throughout Scripture, we trace that line of the seed, ultimately now coming down to Jesus. And he is the fulfillment. Everything in the Old Testament Scriptures is pointing and directing one towards the time of Christ. And here, now, he has arrived. And he has completed the work that God has given him to do. He's brought salvation and redemption to a lost mankind that needed it so desperately because of our own sin. So, let me, though, make some observations about the Gospels. And really, I want to, if you did the Bible readings and you did them in the rough chronological order where you saw parallel passages from the different Gospels put side by side and you read those one after another, I hope that some things jumped out at you as you went through that exercise. The first thing that I hope jumped out at you is that, yes, obviously there are a lot of similarities between the four gospel accounts, but even though there is great overlap between the four gospels, it's clear that not all of the gospels covered the same material, nor did all of the gospels cover the same events. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might have noticed, were much more similar to one another. And they certainly do, of the four, share the greatest similarities as far as the accounts or the events in Jesus' life and Jesus' teachings that he did while he was working here on earth. They're very similar. They do a great job of summarizing the life of Jesus. For that reason, they're known as the Synoptic Gospels. A synopsis is a brief overview, a summarization of something. And so they have earned that name or that moniker, the Synoptic Gospels. The Gospel of John, you probably notice, is drastically different from the other three as far as material that it covers and the way in which John builds his gospel account. It is certainly an outlier, if for no other reason that it contains many accounts that the other three gospels simply do not. For example, the infamous, maybe infamous is the right word, story, account of Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. We only hear that in John chapter 2. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, where Jesus makes the great statement in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John's the only one who tells us about that interaction with Nicodemus at night. Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well, it's only found in John chapter 4. The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, only in John chapter 5. And who can forget about the raising of Lazarus from the dead? That's in John chapter 11. John's the only one who shares those events with us. You're not going to find those in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But what's interesting to me is that even some of the events, same events are covered in multiple or all four of the Gospels, none of the accounts are identical to each other. For example, do you remember the account of Jesus walking on the water? That occurred, by the way, right after the feeding of the 5,000, which is on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and he sent his disciples on ahead of him to sail across to go back home towards Capernaum. And he stayed and sent the people away and went up on the hill to pray. And then late at night, he walks across the water. His disciples are already out there. The waves are contrary. They're struggling at the oars. It's a big storm. And here comes Jesus walking across the surface of the water like it's no big deal, like he's walking across dry land. Now, Matthew tells us that when they saw Jesus, Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you." And sure enough, Peter steps over the side of the boat and he begins to walk to Jesus, and then he's distracted by the waves, overcome by fear, and begins to sink. Mark and John leave that little tidbit of information out of their account. If you read Mark or John's gospel, it looks like Jesus walks across the water. The disciples see him, they think he's a ghost, and then he says, "It's me, Jesus." He gets in the boat, the storm is calm. Luke doesn't even talk about walking on the water, even though he mentions the feeding of the 5,000. You think, well, there's a lot of differences even in these same events. For example, the last Passover at the end of Jesus' life, the institution of the Lord's Supper is only covered in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You're not going to find an account in John's Gospel about him instituting the Lord's Supper, because John doesn't talk about that. Instead, John talks about the fact that Jesus, after supper, took off his clothes, wrapped a towel around his waist, and took a bowl and went around the room and washed his disciples' feet, giving them an example of how they ought to serve one another. Another area that you might have noticed some differences is not just in the historical accounts that are covered, but even in the teachings of Jesus himself. Sometimes there are very familiar texts to us versus others that we're not so familiar with. Who's heard of the Beatitudes? Raise your hand. Most of us, right? The Beatitudes, the way most of us remember it, is from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount beginning in Matthew chapter 5. You could go and read them. Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 through 12 is essentially the Beatitudes. Matthew places that event of Jesus preaching that sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, prior to the calling of Matthew to be his disciple. Jesus preaches a sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew is not called to be his disciple from the tax collector's booth until Matthew chapter 9. What's interesting is that's maybe not the only time Jesus taught the Beatitudes, because if you go over to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23, you see some statements there where Jesus is teaching, and it sounds like he's teaching the Beatitudes there as well. The wording's a little bit different. Some of them are missing. At least that's the way we would think about it. Luke places that event immediately following Jesus' designation of his 12 apostles, which would have had Matthew included in that number. So we know that event happened after Jesus called Matthew. What about Jesus' teaching on prayer? We all know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So on and so forth. Matthew has that in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Whereas, notice this less familiar passage in Luke chapter 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Well, it sounds like Luke left something out there, didn't it? These are two separate occasions that Jesus is teaching these things on. But nevertheless, a lot of people have looked at some of these so-called discrepancies between the gospel accounts, and they say, oh, Luke must have gotten it wrong here. He left something out. Or John was unaware of this supposed story. And people point to these differences in the gospels as kind of like a justification to say, well, you can't really be confident that anything that any of the gospel writers are telling you is actually an accurate representation or record of historical events. And so people point to these supposed contradictions in Scripture, specifically in the gospel accounts, and they say, see, you can't believe the gospels. Another one that skeptics really love to point at is the resurrection accounts. You know, some of them say that the women came to the tomb and the stone was already rolled away. Others say that there was a great earthquake and the angel moved the stone away. Some of them say that there was one angel. Some of them say that there was two. Some of them say they saw him inside the tomb. Others say that they saw him standing outside the tomb. And they say, oh, look, it's just riddled with all sorts of contradictions. You can't believe anything that the Bible says. But let me ask you this. Are these differences in the four gospel accounts really reasons for us to doubt the authenticity or the reliability of the gospel or the Bible at large? Let me suggest to you, it should not cause us any trouble at all. First, one of the reasons why there's differences in the accounts, as I've already pointed out, is that Jesus, I'm convinced, like every other teacher who has walked the face of the earth, taught the same thing on more than one occasion to more than one audience in more than one location. And so, I know that I've preached the same sermon here, and I've preached it over in Bloomington, I've preached it in Peoria, I've preached it up in Rockford. But I'll tell you this, it wasn't identical or verbatim every time that I delivered the same exact lesson working from the same exact outline. Because that's not how it works. And that's what's being recorded for us in some of these little differences or nuances of Jesus' teaching. Right? In Matthew chapter 6, when he's teaching the multitudes how to pray, he has that what has become a formalized prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Whereas when his disciples on a separate occasion at a different time came to him and said, "Jesus, can you teach us how to pray the way that John taught his disciples how to pray?" He uses some similar stuff, but he doesn't teach it exactly the same way. Jesus isn't contradicting himself. That's just the nature of teaching. And so we ought not to be troubled when we see some slight differences from one account to another, especially regarding the teaching of Jesus or the words of Jesus. But even when it comes to the details of historical accounts, we don't need to be troubled that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talking about the same historical event, are a little bit different in their testimony about that event. In fact, because there are some slight differences and variations between their accounts, we can actually have more confidence that what each wrote is in fact the truth. Let's try an experiment. Let's pretend that we're all jurors in traffic court. I don't know if they do that, but for the sake of the argument, somebody has gone to traffic court and there's a question about who is at fault for a car accident. We're jurors. We're going to listen to the testimony of three separate witnesses to this account. And we're going to have to decide who's at fault here. So the first witness, witness number one we'll call them, he says, "I saw the red car plow right into the side of the blue car. The blue car spun around and landed on the left-hand side of the road." Witness number two, she says, "Well, I saw the blue car pull out in front of the red car, and as a result, the blue car was struck in the side and thrown to the curb." And witness number three, he says, "Well, you know, I didn't actually see the impact, but when I heard the sound of the collision, I looked back and I saw the red car pulling over to the center lane while the blue car was rolling over and coming to rest on the right-hand side of the street." We hear the testimony and we think, okay, nobody's saying exactly the same thing here. They, in fact, they seem to be saying some things that are diametrically opposed to each other. And so let me ask you the question, do these three individual testimonies actually contradict one another? Again, on the surface, it seems that there are some blatant contradictions between the testimony of the three witnesses. Did the blue car come to rest on the right-hand or the left-hand side of the road? Well, it depends on if you listen to witness one or witness three. Did the red car hit the blue car, or did the blue car pull out in front of the red car? Did the blue car flip over, or did it just spin out of control? How are we ever going to figure out the truth about what actually happened? Who's right? Who's wrong? Because on the surface, it would appear that their testimony contradicts one another. But let's look a little bit deeper. What if I were to give you another key piece of information? What if I were to tell you where each of the three witnesses was standing when they saw the accident? Witness number one is standing, from our perspective here, the top left-hand corner of the street, looking south. Okay? Witness number two is on the southwest corner, looking east. And witness three was originally walking south because he didn't see it, but when he heard, he turned around. So now he's turned around and he's facing north.
Well, that makes a difference, doesn't it? Now we can start to see how, even though their individual testimony seems to differ from one another, how it actually jives together. From the perspective of witness number one, the red car did indeed hit the blue car, and the blue car did end up on the left-hand side of the road from the direction he was facing. Witness number two, from her perspective, not being able to see the stoplight, may have thought that the blue car pulled out in front of the red car. Therefore, her testimony seems to indicate the blue car is at fault for the accident. And witness number three, from his perspective, the blue car would have indeed ended up on the right-hand side of the road, not the left-hand side of the road. You see, there are no real contradictions in what any of the witnesses are saying or between their testimonies, because each is relating what they saw from their own unique perspective and vantage point. And what's more, if we were to pull the police accident report, we would find a fourth account of what happened. This one we might hold up as the standard because the police have investigated and they would say this is indeed the truth of the matter. Maybe the police report reads something like this. Vehicle A, which is the red car, traveling northbound, ran a red light and collided with vehicle B, the blue car, that was making a left-hand turn from the southbound turn lane. The blue car had a green arrow and therefore the right-of-way. When the impact occurred, the red car veered to the west and came to a stop in the center of the intersection. The blue vehicle was knocked to the northeast corner of the intersection and came to rest after rolling over. So, was anybody wrong in what they testified? Did anybody's testimony contradict, really, the testimony of the other? Or were they all in agreement, and do they all corroborate the police report? The truth. Yes. So it's a matter of perspective a lot of times. Though their testimony was slightly different, because of their different perspective and vantage points, they all corroborate the same core reality. In fact, as a kind of another hypothetical scenario, if witness 1, 2, and 3 all said exactly the same thing verbatim, would you be more or less likely to believe their testimony? I think most of us would be less likely, because if 3 supposedly independent witnesses get up and they say exactly verbatim the same words as the others, our assumption would be these guys have talked about this ahead of time. They have gotten together and they've agreed what the story is going to be. And they've colluded about what they're going to tell everybody else. So let's assume, for sake of argument, that the police report that I just read to you is in fact the truth of what happened. Even if all 3 supposedly independent witnesses had gotten together and colluded together to say that the red car was struck in the side by the blue car, does the fact that all 3 of them said exactly the same thing make it true? No, because the blue car didn't hit the red car in the side. It was the other way around. And so the fact that they have some slightly nuanced differences in their perspective and in their testimony, it actually increases our confidence that what we're being told is the truth and not some sort of fabricated, made-up story. And guys, the same is true with the Gospels. Each Gospel is written from a unique perspective. And furthermore, it's written to a unique audience for a unique purpose. So let me spend just a couple minutes going over some details about the 4 Gospels. I need to make this note about authorship real quick. We open our Bibles and it says, the Gospel according to Matthew. And then it begins. The Gospel according to Mark. You need to understand this, that the originals didn't have that title at the head of it. It was just the Gospel. And what's interesting is that none of the 4 gospel writers identify themselves, at least not by name, in the text of their own gospel. Matthew doesn't say, like Paul often would in his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Matthew doesn't say anywhere in his gospel, hey, I'm Matthew and I'm writing this. The closest we get is in John's gospel where John, I think describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he says at the end in chapter 21, the one who Jesus loved testifies to you about these things, and his testimony is true. But he doesn't even name himself by name. And so, understand that when we attribute authorship to any of the 4 gospel accounts, it's not because they identify themselves, but this is because this is what's always been accepted as the authors of these gospels. Matthew, in order of our Bibles, comes first. His gospel was probably written in the early 60s AD. So within 30, 35 years of the death of Jesus. And this is Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, whom Jesus called to follow him as one of his disciples. He is one of the original 12. He was a Jew, and he is writing to a Jewish audience. And he is emphasizing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically as it relates to the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And so all throughout Matthew's gospel, you're going to see this phrase repeated. This happened so to fulfill the scriptures. Over and over and over again. You're also going to see in Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, which is a messianic term from the Old Testament to describe the coming of the Messiah. You're also going to see the idea of the kingdom of heaven repeated over and throughout the gospel of Matthew, because that's what Matthew is trying to convince his audience, that Jesus is the fulfillment of ushering in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Mark, the second of our Gospels, was probably written somewhere in the early to mid-60s, a little bit later, I think, than probably Matthew's Gospel, somewhere between 62 and 67. This was written by John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas. He was not one of the original 12 apostles, but he was a close associate and traveling companion of both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Mark is writing to a predominantly Gentile Christian audience, probably Christians who were living in and around Rome towards the middle of the sixth decade of the first century. That was a time when persecution was getting ready to ramp up against the Christians. And it seems that Mark is trying to write his gospel to encourage the saints to remain faithful to the Lord and to endure suffering for the sake of righteousness, just as their master and teacher had done. Luke, the third in order, but probably the second gospel that was written, was probably written between 61 and 62 AD. Luke is the only Gentile author of any of the books of the Bible that we know of. He was a physician. He was probably a convert and a member of the church in Antioch of Syria. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus, nor is there any evidence that he actually met Jesus in his earthly ministry. But Luke worked extensively with the Apostle Paul. He was with Paul more than any other of Paul's traveling companions and fellow laborers. And so Luke would have been well acquainted with the gospel that Paul preached, which was revealed to Paul directly by Jesus himself. Luke is writing as a Gentile to Gentiles. It's addressed to the most excellent Theophilus. We can look at Luke chapter 1 and notice how he introduces his gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke's gospel, the purpose is, you know what you believe. I'm giving you the information so that you know why you believe that. And so he's giving an orderly and relatively chronological account of Jesus' life for Gentile converts. And then lastly, we have the Gospel of John, which was written much later than the other three, probably in the early 90s, 90 to 92 AD. This is John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, a fisherman by trade, one of the original 12, described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Probably Jesus' best friend on earth, John his apostle. And John is writing his gospel to a Christian audience more generally. He doesn't, I don't think, have Jew or Gentile in mind. He's just writing to Christians in order to strengthen their faith in the fact that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that fact, you may have life in his name. Now, the uniqueness of each of the Gospels, along with the harmony between each account, I think lends a great amount of credibility to the authenticity and the accuracy of each of the four accounts. And I would suggest to you that we ought to study the Gospels. I had you read them together as a harmony in the readings, because I thought that would be a good exercise to try to put the whole picture of Jesus' life in our mind's eye. But if you go back and reread the Gospels, I want to encourage you to read each of the Gospels independent of the other three. What is Matthew telling us? What do we learn here? What is Mark telling us? What is Luke telling us? What is John telling us? Because they had a purpose and intent for recording the things that they did and writing as they did. And it would be incumbent upon us as disciples of the Lord to learn those valuable lessons, because it will do nothing but strengthen our faith and help us to walk more faithfully with our God.